And worship team, thank you as always for leading us in worship. If we have any visitors here this morning, welcome. My name is Seth Stiles. I'm the assistant pastor for adult ministry here at the church. Pastor Jerry is away visiting family up in Chicago for the weekend, so I get the privilege of bringing God's word to us today. Starting with a little something different. You know, normally Jerry does a pastoral prayer, prays for various people in the church, which is, of course, right and good. But this morning, we have a little bit of a somber day today. Of course, we know, right, Saints opening day. But on a more important note, today is the anniversary of 9/11. And so I thought it would be right and good for us to just spend some personal time in prayer today by yourself. Maybe for your family, for your country, for what's going on in the world, for God's will. I'm sure there's many things going on in your world and on your heart and in our world today. So why don't we go for a few minutes, and I want to let you pray by yourself. And then when it's time seems right, I'll go ahead and pray for our sermon, and we'll roll right into the God's word together. So let's pray now. Father in heaven, we admit that sometimes silence is awkward. And yet sometimes we know, Lord, that in silence you meet us and we meet with you. Lord, we know that silent prayers were lifted up to you right now. And I pray and we all pray together that you would use those prayers to accomplish your will in this world, in your due time and way. Thank you for the honor that it is to pray to the God of the universe, knowing that you like to hear from us, and that knowing somehow, some way, you use our prayers to accomplish things in this world. Lord, we love you because you first loved us, and it's in your name that we pray together. Amen. Well, as I said, today is the 21st anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attacks. The radical Islamic terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center in New York City and the Pentagon in Virginia on September 11th, 2001 was certainly a major event in American history and world history. Besides the massive property damages, the attacks killed 2,977 people. These people were from 93 nations. 2,753 people were killed in New York. 184 people were killed at the Pentagon. And 40 people were killed on Flight 93. It was a satanically motivated message from Al-Qaeda against everything that America and the free world stood for. Question: do you remember where you were when that happened, if you're old enough? I do. I had just graduated from seminary, and I was at my first job at a church down in West Palm Beach, Florida. I had just started, I think, like the month before. And, the secretaries came running into the pastor's offices and said, this had happened. And, it went from there, right? What a day. I'm sure you can remember where you were that day. And, of course, many of us and others asked that day and maybe still ask, why did God allow this? Why does God allow suffering and evil? The Bible gives us some good wisdom in answering that question, but it never fully reveals the reasons why God allows things like 9/11 to happen. Pastor Jerry mentioned last week Job. Job never got the answers from God he was looking for regarding suffering. In fact, God asked Job a bunch of questions. Yet, throughout the Bible, without sounding incompassionate toward the pain of suffering, we do see God pointing us to ask another different but similar question. What good can come from evil? Today, we're going to focus on one good that can come from evil as we reflect on the horror of 9/11. And that is hope. The concordance of the ESV version of the Bible lists the word hope as occurring 151 times in the Bible, with about 100 of those in the context of our sermon topic today. 60% of those 100, it comes to us from the New Testament. Now, of course, hope is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word hope is most often translated yashal, which means waiting on God or waiting on the promises of God. It can also be translated tikva, which means attached by a cord, which is sort of interesting. So summarizing these terms without going any deeper, we might say in the Old Testament, hope is defined as waiting on God and his promises because God's people are attached to him through God's covenant with them. That might be a way hope is understood in the Old Testament. So how about the New Testament? In the New Testament, the word is most often translated elpis, which means expectation or trust or confidence. It comes from the root word elpo, which means anticipation. So in the New Testament, we might say hope is a reasonable expectation looking to the future with confident assurance. A reasonable expectation looking to the future with confident assurance. Romans 8:24 through 25 tells us that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what does this little word hope have to do with 9/11? Good question. The rest of the sermon will address this, but three things to start off with. The answer is that in the Bible, hope is almost always related to one of three things. Number one, the expectation of Christ's coming and of the coming of the eternal kingdom when everything will be made right again. That's number one. Number two, hope is often used in the New Testament to relate to how we should deal with suffering and the presence and power of evil in this world. And then number three, it's often used in both of those two concepts together. We're hoping for the coming of Christ. We're hoping for the eternal kingdom in light of walking through this world with things like terrorist attacks happening. It gives us hope to look forward to something better. Hope is similar to faith. Faith in the New Testament is often rooted in something in the past. For instance, we have faith in Christ's work on the cross to save us from our sin, right? Hope is often rooted in something in the future. For instance, we have hope in the second coming of Christ. So could it be that one reason why God allows evil to happen is that it strengthens the hope resolve in his people, no matter what century of history we live in or in what culture we live in? Might it be that God uses evil to help us strengthen our resolve in the hope of God? So let's look at some texts from the Bible to see what we have to say, what the Bible has to say to us about hope. We're going to look at four things today. Number one, we're going to learn that hope is a perspective based on an unseen yet reality. Two, hope reminds us that evil and suffering are to be expected. Number three, hope is testimony to the outside world looking at us. And number four, hope will be rewarded soon enough. So let's look at number one. First, hope is a perspective based on an unseen yet reality. Just last week, Jerry referenced Hebrews 11. That is going to be a good place for us to start today. So if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 11. I'm going to read it for us. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. This is speaking of those who were looking to go to the promised land, but never were able to. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So let's break this down. Let's see what this passage teaches us about hope. Verse 13, they never got to see the literal but temporary land God promised to Abraham. Now, I think we would all agree that would have been a nice thing for them to experience, wouldn't it? Total peace and provision by God in a special place they could call home. They could feel safe and secure there. Don't we have a hunger for something similar today in our land called the United States of America? A place where we feel safe and secure, where God seems to be present with us, and we're together in harmony and peace. But they chose to have a perspective change because they never got to experience that. They looked for it in the future. We are too, right? We're looking for something extremely special, a homeland that's going to be great and perfect one day. We're not there yet. Neither were they. So in the meantime, they chose to have a perspective change in two ways. First, in shadowy form, They chose to look down the corridor of history, and they had an active hope that these promises would one day come true. Hope carried them through a lot. They had a perspective change. They looked for the future for it to come because they knew it hadn't happened yet. Secondly, let me back up. Remember our definition of hope. It's a reasonable expectation, looking to the future with confidence, assuming, of course, that all will be made right again one day. That's what they did. That's what we should be doing. Now, secondly, they had a second perspective change that helped them. They chose to view themselves as, quote, strangers and exiles on earth. God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are but passers through. We're just passers through this world, and it's not our true home. Now, we should not stick our heads in the sand and show no empathy in the suffering of 9/11 because, well, this is not our home. I'm just waiting for heaven. We shouldn't do that. But let's do gently and humbly rest in the truths verse 13 are telling us. When things like 9/11 come our way, or COVID, or whatever else, let's remember our hope is not in this world. Our hope is ultimately set in what God has coming our way in the future. Now, verse 14 says, people who speak thus, or may I say, have such a perspective, make it clear they are seeking a homeland. I love that. When we really choose to take on the perspective of verse 13, that quote makes it clear that we are having a reasonable expectation, that we are looking to the future with confident assurance that all will be made right again. It speaks of that. It's living proof that, man, we believe what we read. Now, it asks the question, who does it make it clear to? It says it makes it clear to. Well, who? I think there's two people it makes it clear to. Number one another, right? We're all strangers passing through this hurting world as Christians. When we can speak positively about looking to our future hope and not getting too bogged down in the things of suffering and evil and 9/11s of the world, it encourages one another, doesn't it? It helps us to keep going. But secondly, I think it makes it clear to outsiders looking at us. And what are we putting our hope in? We'll get more to that in a minute. And that word homeland in verse 14, it's rich with meaning. It's like Eden, or like Solomon's kingdom being restored. A place that they could truly call home. They could settle into it. They could experience peace and security and togetherness and love. And then verse 16 says, but as it is, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. It's almost like the author is saying, but for now, we are still in a state of expectation and waiting. Sure, the literal physical promised land would be great, but really, a heavenly one would be much better. The text literally says that they yearned for this better land. We should be thinking the same thing when we see things like 9/11 happen to our temporary homeland, the United States of America. And this verse ends talking about a city God has provided for them. Hold that thought. We're going to get to that at the end. So that's number one. Number two, second, hope reminds us that evil and suffering are to be expected. Remember our definition of hope. A reasonable expectation, looking to the future with confident assurance, assuming that all will be made right again. By definition, there is an assumption here that evil is here and will be here for an unknown amount of time, right? Hope is looking for something, in a sense, to rescue us from our current situation. It assumes that it's here and it's going to be here for a while, that who knows how much longer. Therefore, I think God designed hope to be a healthy reminder of this, so that we don't, at the least, get overly frustrated with the way things are going, or at the worst, get angry at God and end up leaving the faith altogether. There are people that have done that. There are people, Christians, throughout history, there is evidence of that. Christians getting angry at God and leaving the faith, defecting the faith, committing apostasy. We could go into the theological depths of how that happens and why, but there is evidence of that. That's unfortunate. And one of the major reasons why is because they can't reconcile why God would allow pain and suffering and evil to happen if there's a good God. And let's be honest, do we all wrestle with that from time to time? So I'm hoping this sermon gives us some hope there, gives us some answers so that we would not get angry at God and at the least don't get overly frustrated with the way things are going. So hope reminds us that evil and suffering are to be expected. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. As you turn there, let me let you know that 1 Peter was written as a letter to encourage Christians from many geographic regions to have hope in the midst of suffering. So 1 Peter is a great book for what we're talking about today. And I'll read this. We're going to look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer, fellow Christians, according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, there's a lot there. We don't have time to unpack it all. But let me just tell you, the main point of this text is to tell Christians this. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you as something strange were happening to you. Peter's speaking here to the churches as a collective whole, not just individual Christians, but churches as a whole. Trials, sufferings, and evil will happen to us as Christians. And we will see it happening in all countries around the world. But Peter is also telling them in this text that trials have a refining or purifying effect on our faith. Might I say they help refine and purify our hope, strengthen it. Romans 5 said that we read this morning already in worship. So what does Peter tell us to do in light of this reality? He tells us, let those of you who suffer, speaking to Christians, They will suffer according to God's will. God allows it and uses it. If that's happening to you, when that happens to you, when 9/11 happens, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator while still doing good. Entrust ourselves to God's hands when suffering and evil happens, and continue to do good while it's still happening. Though 9/11 was not an attack on the church directly or exclusively, 1 Peter does teach Christians that hope assumes suffering will continue in this world until Christ comes back. All right, number three, the Christian's hope is testimony to the outside world looking at us. I love this one. Scoot back in your Bible one chapter, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter tells us this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Quick translation. Be able to answer the question many people will have of you. That is, what is the reason why you have this hope? Did you respond with hope, sensitive hope, in response to 9/11? What is the reason why you have this hope? As we think about this question, we need to answer, what is the hope within? All right, the text literally says, always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. All right, so what is this hope that is in me? Is it just like, well, I hope good things happen and I wish this or that would happen? What is the hope within me? It's this. It is that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior can now come into the presence of God forever because Christ died for your sin and he accomplished all the perfect righteousness you needed to be able to have to live in his presence forever. What a hope. Christ died for my sin and lived a perfectly righteous life in my place so that I now can live in the presence of God now and forever. What a hope based on something that happened in the past. In other words, we have a real historic object, Christ himself and the cross, to base our hope on. It's not an ideal or a wish or a clinching or, trance you're putting yourself in or some bet you're betting. This is a real historic object we can base our hope on. What happened in the past guarantees a future outcome. Now, second, this text assumes that people are asking about our hope because they are highly likely looking for some form of hope in their own lives. Who isn't? Listen to this. St. Augustine, 400 AD, just a few years ago. 400 AD. Says this, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's a hope-related statement. Put your name in there. Seth's heart is restless until he finds his rest in God. Your neighbor's heart is restless until he finds his rest in God. Elon's heart is restless until he finds his rest in God. President Trump, President Biden, whoever, their heart is restless until they find their rest in God. That's a hope-related statement. All people are looking for hope, no matter how they might define it or where they go to find it. All humans need hope. Well, nothing new under the sun. They, back then in the New Testament time, were also looking for hope in some actually quite interesting ways. Listen to this example. This is from Christian sociologist Dr. Rodney Stark. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, great book, by the way, looks at how and why Christianity grew so well in the huge and powerful pagan Roman Empire. Stark bases his whole book, his whole research, on this question. How did a tiny, obscure Jewish messianic movement, aka Christianity, dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant religion of the Western world? How in the world did this little group of Christians, how did it grow to beat the Roman Empire, at least philosophically, if not physically? Wow. How in the world did that happen? So Stark addresses two key answers to that question in chapter 4. First of all, he says this. Christianity was able to grow so well and dislodge classical paganism, first, because people were living out and speaking of their newfound faith in the workplaces and marketplaces. They were taking it to the streets. But number two, related to our sermon today, Christians, this is quote, Christians demonstrated remarkable, resolute hope in the face of sickness, death, and persecution. Here's just an example, again from Stark. Health epidemics were common and killed large numbers of people. Sound a little familiar? Health epidemics were common and killed large numbers of people. Stark and his research found that how Christians cared for one another and also had hope in future glory after death was a huge attracting point to the outside world looking at the church. Very interesting and very relevant to me today. So how about today? Again, without being insensitive, how can our response to tragedies like 9/11 be an attracting point to outsiders looking at us, especially when we know that everybody is looking for hope? What hope are they looking for? Are they finding it? What hope are we displaying for them? And fourth and finally, hope will be rewarded soon enough. Amen? If you have your Bible, you do, turn with me to Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the book of the Bible. This text is the grand finale of the epic story God is writing in history. This text is the grand finale of the epic story God is writing in history. This is the promised homeland we are all looking forward to, the perfect city that that Hebrews told us about a few minutes ago. Our hope will become a reality soon, especially in light of how long eternity is. So I'm going to end the sermon today by simply reading three sections of these two magnificent chapters in the Bible. Now, I want to be clear. Neither this sermon nor this text in Revelation eliminates evil such as 9/11 from happening to Christians and non-Christians alike, right? No. But I hope this sermon and this last text gives you a healthy filter, through which you can cope with and give answers to the evil that you see happening around the world, such as 9/11. So going back to our original question, what good can come from evil such as 9/11? And my answer today for us is that Christian hope does. Hope is a good that can come from evil. So let's read Revelation 21, 1 through 7, and we're going to go on into 22 as well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then chapter 22, 1 through 7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And then Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then drop down to 20 and 21, the last two verses of the whole Bible. This is the grand finale, at least for now. "He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that you will be coming soon. The Lord Jesus will be coming soon to rescue us and to bring about judgment and righteousness around the world and to start the eternal kingdom, which will be perfect and wonderful, a real homeland. We have that hope. But Lord, in the meantime, things like 9/11 happen. You let them happen. You have a reason for them. We don't understand it all. We confess that. Nor should we desire to understand it all because the secret things belong to the Lord. But do give us hope. Do remind us that we have hope. And do help us encourage one another with hope. And do help us be a witness to the outside world about the hope that we have. And we look forward one day, Lord, to seeing and feeling and experiencing and knowing and loving the hope fulfilled. Lord, I pray this for each and every one of us today. And also I pray this, Lord, for the families and the friends of the victims of 9/11, that they too would have hope this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.